Once I drifted out in sin, had no hope, no joy within, and my soul was burdened down with pride. Then my Savior came along, and he showed me I was wrong. Now I know I'm on the winning side.
Appropriate song, actually, for our message tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, one verse. With many supporting verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. My goal is to be finish by before 6 o'clock. Amen. That's my goal. First Corinthians 6, verse 14. And God had both. Oh boy. You see why I couldn't get past this verse? God had both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power.
Amen.
You think we can finish this tonight? We'll see. We'll see. Brother Pat, can you open us in prayer, please? Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you for standing for honor God's word. We've covered the verse prior to that. Now we're in verse 14, and we're likely to get stuck on verse 14 because of the content of this verse. What you're dealing with here is the doctrine of resurrection. Now, the doctrine of resurrection is mentioned 104 times in the New Testament alone. You realize that Christianity is the only religion with a living founder. Amen. Let me say it again. Christianity is the only religion with a living founder.
Amen.
You look at the religion of Buddhism, Siddhartha Gautama Buddha died and stayed dead. You look at Islam, founded by Muhammad. Muhammad died, and he stayed dead. Amen. You look at Mormonism. Joseph Smith died, and he stayed dead.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. You look at the Church of Christ. Who is it? C.T. Russell? He died, and he stayed dead. You look at every religion in the world, and their founder died and stayed dead. Amen. The only religion which has a living founder is Christianity.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Think about that. Notice the verse, and God, the beginning of all things is God.
Amen. Amen.
Was God. And will be God.
Amen.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, later on in this book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul discusses the issue on the question of the resurrection. A very large topic and cause of dissension and discussion among the early Jews and Christians. And the question is there life after death? Now, to answer the question of life after death, you must first answer the question, well, did Jesus Christ resurrect? Okay, we are going to look at this issue today from a legal perspective. Amen?
Amen?
Let's first go to Luke chapter 24, verse 6. Luke chapter 24, verse 6. And if you do not get excited by this topic, I don't know what else could excite you. Luke 24, verse 6. He is not here, but is risen.
Amen.
Now, you name me any other God that can claim that he came back from death. Any founder, any religious leader, any philosopher, not a single one of them came back to life. So first thing that we see is this first evidence of an empty tomb. Matthew chapter 28, verse 6. Let's take a look at the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verse 6. He says, he is not here, for he is risen. If you don't believe, come see the place where the Lord lay. There's that evidence of an empty tomb. In John chapter 19, verse 30, he says, it is finished. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, take a look at this. Matthew 16, verse 21. Name me a religious leader or a founder or a philosopher that can prophesy about his own death and fulfill it. Verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. Notice how the persecution of Christ came not from pagans but from religious people. And be raised again the third day. He prophesied his own death, and he prophesied his own resurrection, and he fulfilled his own prophecy. Imagine that. So first evidence is the evidence of an empty tomb. Let me give you the second evidence. There were 500 witnesses that were there when he resurrected. Amen? There were witnesses. In other words, there were witnesses to the resurrected Christ. Go to Acts chapter 5, verse 56. Acts chapter 7, I'm sorry. Acts chapter 7, verse 56. This is Stephen, he being full of the Holy Ghost. Look up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and saw who? Jesus, standing on the right hand of God. There was Stephen as a witness. Chapter 9, verse 5, you'll find Paul as a witness. And if you back up to chapter 1, you know what you will find? Look at verse 3. To whom also, Acts chapter 1, he showed himself alive after his passion by, look at your Bible, what does that say? Many infallible proofs. What does that mean by infallible? The word of God is infallible.
Amen.
Okay? So when it says infallible proofs or witnesses, that means witnesses that need not to be questioned. They were true. They're infallible. So evidence number one, you have an empty tomb. Evidence number two, you have witnesses, more than 500 of them. Many infallible proofs. Now, if you were going to apply the laws of jurisprudence, the court of law, to judge whether the resurrection was real or not, here's what you have. Number one, you have eyewitnesses. Okay? If you're in court, one of the things that they look for is a witness. Was there someone there who witnessed the crime? Was there someone there who could testify that this thing indeed happened and it was done by this individual person? Was there a witness? Secondly, they ask, do the witnesses' testimony agree with each other? So first, are there witnesses? Number two, agreement of the witnesses. Do the witnesses' testimony agree? Number three, did they put it in writing? So if there are witnesses and their witnesses agree and they put it in writing, and then finally, number four, by the laws of jurisprudence, if there is no counter evidence that proves otherwise, the argument must be right. So four things. If you subject the doctrine of resurrection to the modern law, it stands true. There's a story of two lawyers who started out as pagans. They did not believe in God. They were atheists. Their job, they were given the task of studying the Gospels and the book of Acts. And then to study it for 2 months, and then to meet after the end of the second month, and to judge based on the fact that is given, based on the testimonies that is given, whether or not the resurrection is true. By the end of 2 months, those two lawyers got saved. You could not deny the fact that Jesus Christ died and resurrected and is alive again. Amen? Applying the laws of jurisprudence. There is an eyewitness. There's Paul and Stephen and then 500 others. Their testimony agreed. And they put it in writing in the Gospels and the book of Acts. And there is no counter evidence. Okay? If you were to go to the tomb where Jesus Christ was laid, could you find the bones of Jesus Christ? Would you find any remain, anything of anything that would signify that it belonged to Jesus Christ, that he died there and he rotted there? Nothing.
Amen.
Nothing. Now, there are several anti-biblical theories that the atheists and the pagans concoct to argue against the doctrine of resurrection. The first theory is called the fraud theory. They're saying, well, this is the whole event of the resurrection of Christ was fraud. They lied about it. It's not true. It didn't really happen. They changed a couple of things and claimed that he resurrected, that he came back to life. Well, let's look at the answer to that. If something was fraudulent, go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. If something was fraudulent and you knew it was fraudulent, would you die for it? Why would Paul write such this wordings to Timothy? And you know what he said? He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Sounds like somebody who's about to die. Right? And he did die. When we were studying the life of how the 12 apostles died, remember what I said? Only one of them lived and died to his old age. Everyone else died a violent death. Most were decapitated. Some were stoned to death. Some were crucified upside down. You remember? And if you look at the history of mankind during the Dark Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church persecuted the Christians, how many martyrs were there? How many martyrs do you think died for the Christian faith? For what? If it is something that is fraudulent, would you die for it? When the early Christians were fed, were placed into the lions inside the arena, in the middle of the arena, and they would let loose the lions from their dens and devour those Christians, did they believe in something that was fraudulent? You mean to tell me that they placed their lives into something that they were not even sure if it's true? If you don't know something for a fact, thank you, Israel. If you don't know something for a fact, 100% true, would you die for it? And the answer is no. The answer is no. Is it worth dying for? And then there's that's the fraud theory. And there was the swoon theory. The swoon theory is the claim that Jesus Christ did not die, that he just fainted. There are those who claim that because of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, he passed out inside a tomb, but later on he woke up, unraveled his wrap after he was crucified and pierced on the ribs and hit, 39 plus 1 after being whipped. And he was strong enough after having eaten for 3 days to roll away that stone and walk himself past through an army of centurion soldiers. Believable? That's the swoon theory to you. He just passed out. He did not really die. But even if the swoon theory is correct, that Jesus, even if with the faintest possibility that he just fainted, when did he die then? You're still left with that, with a blank, right? Then when did Jesus Christ die? So that's the swoon theory. The third theory is called the hallucination theory. The hallucination theory claims that the disciples were just hallucinating and they were seeing Jesus Christ in their hallucinations. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28, verse 17. Matthew chapter 28, verse 17. Look at this. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But notice the last phrase. But some doubted. If they were hallucinating, how many of you ever hallucinated before? Have you ever been under morphine or something that's really heavy in the emergency room and you're seeing, you know what hallucination is, right? You're seeing things, you're hearing things, you feel like your body's there, but you're somewhere else, right? There is no argument with your reason. There is no, is it really? No, you know you're hallucinating, right? John chapter 20, verse 20, 19 and 25, look at this. So there were those that believed and there were those that doubted. John chapter 20, verse 19. Look at this. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. I almost said. Then came Jesus and stood unto them and said, boo. Verse 25. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see. This is the doubting Thomas, right? Thomas called Didymus. Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And you know what Jesus Christ did? Come here, Thomas. Give me your hand. Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. You see? So you think the apostles were hallucinating? I doubt it. And then there's the fourth theory is the ghost theory. There are those that claim that the resurrected Jesus Christ was nothing but a ghost. It was the ghost that they saw. Well, let's look at Luke 24, verse 39. Luke chapter 24, verse 39. Luke chapter 24, verse 39. What does it say? Well, 38 says, and he said unto them, why are ye troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? They're human beings. Verse 37, they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. But look at the rebuke of Jesus Christ in verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. You see, he wasn't just a ghost that appeared. And then there's the myth theory. The myth theory claims that the existence and the resurrection and the death of Jesus Christ was just a myth. It was a myth. What is a myth? M-Y-T-H, myth. A myth is something that is not real. But it is a story that is told over and over, to the fact that it's very common. Some people say, well, Jesus Christ was never really here. He never really died. He never really resurrected and ascended. It's a myth. Okay? Let's look at extra-biblical history outside of the Bible. Look around you. Read your history. The calendar. What year is it? 2017? 2017 after what? AD? Anno Domini? The day of the Lord? Or the year of the Lord? 2017 years of the Lord. Of the time that he was on earth. That's extra biblical. Right? Let's go back to before that. You know how they counted the years? B.C., which stood for before Christ. Before Christ. Then why is it that the secular world outside of the Bible subscribes to the dating of Jesus Christ? You see? So how could you deny the fact? How could you say he was just a myth? You mean to say that the entire calendar is based on a myth? Oh, I doubt it. Go to Jerusalem. I'd like to travel to Jerusalem one time. I think one of the biggest sources of income for this the country of Israel today is tourism. They attract a lot of Westerners and Americans. American Christians that would like to travel and get there. Think about this. If Jesus Christ never existed and his story was just a myth, would there be tourists that are wanting to see the Holy Land? Think about it. And you can go on and on and on as far as illustrations. Look around you, the cathedrals. They're Roman Catholic, of course, but still. You mean to tell me that all of these majestic cathedrals, and somewhere in LA there's a Crystal Cathedral? Okay? Are you telling me that that whole premise of a Christian, so-called Christian cathedral was based on a myth? You can't. You can't tell me that. What about the holy wars? Okay? So-called the holy wars. More properly, the Roman Catholic versus Islamic war. That's what that was. Christians were never at a physical war with anybody. Okay? When they say holy war, they're talking about the Roman Catholics as they're trying to Catholicize the world, and the Muslims trying to do the exact same thing to rule the world. That's why you have holy wars. Where were the Christians? They were never Christians. They raised up the flag under the banner of Christ, but they were not Christians. They were Romans. But nevertheless, if you look at the history of the holy wars, you cannot deny the fact that Jesus Christ existed. Amen? Amen? You can't. So this whole myth theory, how do you answer it? Look at history. It's there. And then finally, there's the stolen body theory. There is a stolen body theory. Go to Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 to 15. Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel. What did they do? They gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ear, we will persuade him and, as a word, secure you. We'll take care of you. So they took the money and they did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. There's the argument that, oh, they stole the body. Now, let's go to John chapter 20, verses 6 to 7. Let's try to answer that. Is it even possible that the apostles were able to steal, that the soldiers were paid to lie, and that they stole the body? Is that possible? Look at John chapter 20, verse 6 and 7. Then cometh Simon Peter. Now, verse 5 first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Huh. So, have you ever seen a mummy? How a person is mummified? Okay, they are tied up like this, and they wrap them with the linen cloth from their feet all the way to their neck. And then there's a separate linen that they use for the head. They bandage the head. It's an overlapping figure. Otherwise, the whole thing just unravels. You picture it? So you don't, when you wrap something with the linen that's such a large as a human body, you don't wrap it just in a circular fashion. You weave it so it doesn't fall off. It doesn't slide down. And that's how a mummification process occurs. But prior to that, you get embalmed. All kinds of spices and ointment are put in you. It's called the embalming spices. so you don't stink right away, to somewhat preserve your body. And those embalming spices were poisonous to the body. So they would put that all over the body, inside the mouth, inside the nose. How many of you have ever seen, have you ever been to a funeral home? Okay, have you ever been to a funeral home? You know what they do. The reason why they don't allow you to come in, because they do all kinds of things to the body to preserve it. They do. They go through the orifices of the body. They inject, you know, different things, preservatives into the body to let the body get preserved. And they would even put makeup on the body to kind of look, make that person look like, you know, peaceful, even though they died a horrible death. For some reason, the embalmers, they know it become an art, right? It becomes a trade. It became a trade for a lot of those places that they've mastered the art of embalming. Well, back in those days, the technology, the embalming technology was pretty good. I mean, you'll find remains of Egyptian pharaohs that are still preserved. So you can't. There's no argument. Oh, he wasn't. No, he did. He was fully spiced up and embalmed and wrapped up. So you mean to tell me that the apostles came in, okay, unraveled his head, the wrapping on his head, and then unraveled the wrapping in his body? You know what it takes to do that? If you have a body that's laying down like this and it's wrapped around in linen cloth, you know what you have to do? Let me share with you something. Over when I was about 20 and 21, my wife will remember this. I worked for UCLA Medical Center in Westwood. My job description was to transport dead bodies. A patient would die in the ICU, in the intensive care, and they would call us medical transport and say, "Hey, you have one for pickup." They would put it out on the phone call. They would say, "You have one for pickup at four north or four east or four west, depending on the location of the building." They would call us, say, "Well, you have one for pickup," and hey, we all knew what that meant. Somebody passed away in the ICU, and our job is to put him in a plastic bag, put a tag on his big toe, transport him to the freezer downstairs at level one of the hospital, put him in there pending autopsy. Okay? And I tell you, it's not an easy task. Regardless of how big or how small the body is, it's not an easy task. First, you flatten out the plastic bag, and it requires four people to do it. Okay? Four people to do it. If you're a rookie, you do it by yourself, one or two. You flatten out the bag, okay? Two other people would roll the body to the side. The other two would flatten out the bag underneath, roll the body the other way. Do you understand? It's like, how many of you are nurses? You know? You roll the body towards the other side, pull the plastic bag, and then pull the zipper over the body, and then zip it up. Okay? That alone, it takes a good 15 to 30 minutes, sometimes an hour, to get it done by three or four people. Yes. And if you've ever lifted up, by the time Jesus Christ died, he was 33 years old, and he was a carpenter. He wasn't a skinny guy who weighed, you know, 120. No, I don't think so. Jesus Christ was a Jew who was the son of a carpenter who was a carpenter. I'm thinking a muscular guy. I don't know how much he weighed exactly, but I'm assuming he could be 170, 190 pounds. I don't know. Well, maybe 200. A dead body feels heavier than a person that is alive. You know that, right? Have you ever dragged a loved one when they're asleep? You try to wake them up. You lift them up to the other side. Or when your spouse is occupying the entire bed. Amen? When your spouse is occupying the entire bed to herself, and you have no room for you to, you know what you do? Here you go. Chapter 5 of John. Oh, chapter
19,
verse 40. Okay. You have to roll with a blanket. And it's easy because sometimes you can do it one part at a time. Leg first, arm first. Roll the body to the side. Amen? And then find your space. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. It's not an easy task, okay? It's really not an easy task. Now, when a dead person is dead, that's why there's this term called dead weight. When they say dead weight, you try to lift up that leg, it's a lot heavier than it feels when they're alive. It is. You can pick up a wounded soldier, put him on your shoulder via the farman's care, you can. But you try to do that to a dead body, it's difficult. Difficult. Hard to do. What does that say, Brother Roger?
It says they wrapped him in strips of linen. So they had to wind it around and grind it around. There wasn't an easy task, I wouldn't think.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 40.
Now think about this too. Think about this too. So in order for them to steal the body of Christ, those that claim that his body was stolen, why would they leave the linen? Why won't they just steal the entire body and take him out quick? Think about it. Not only did they unwrap him, whoever stole the body had the time to fold it neatly, laid the one that raveled his head on one side neatly, and laid the entire linen on the bottom of the tomb neatly, and then steal the body like that. By then, by the time you unravel, you begin to unravel halfway, all the stink of the body, you would smell it. The spices and the ointments all come out. Why would you do such a thing? Well, I know. His body was never stolen. I tell you, Jesus Christ, when he resurrected, Ephesians chapter 4, his soul went to the uttermost parts of the earth, rescued all of the dead saints of the Old Testament, brought him back up with him. When he came back up into his physical form, you know what he did? This linen, I can imagine it. He's wrapped up laying like this with all of his power. He just stood up and the linen just obeyed him. He told the linen, unravel me. And the linen just unwrapped it by itself. And he commanded the linen, lay down there neatly. Could he not do that?
Amen.
He told the sea, stop storming. He can tell the mountains, move. He's the God of the universe. Remember? I tell you, that's what he did. When he came back to life the third day, he just jumped up straight while he's still wrapped up. And those linen just began to unravel by themselves. And he folded them and set them down. And he walked out of that tomb. And I guarantee you, he walked past those centurion soldiers. The Bible says that, let's look at what the characteristics now of the body of Christ, of the resurrected body of Christ. In Luke chapter 24, verse 39, the Bible says that he was flesh and bones. He was flesh and bones. Luke 24:39. Behold my hands and my feet, that is, it is myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. The resurrected body of Jesus Christ, his blood was purely shed. No blood in it. Just flesh and bones. Philippians 3:21 says that it was a glorious body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44, it was a spiritual body. In John chapter 20, verse 19, we see this body going through walls. Amen? Go to John chapter 20. We read this text earlier. Explain this to me. If he's not God. John chapter 20 verse 19. The doors were shut. Okay? The doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. In some other portions of the text, remember there was, they would assign somebody as a lookout. Why? Because they're afraid that the Jews were going to come in and separate them and arrest them. So they had a lookout, looking at, remember that teenager? That girl that was waiting by the door? And Jesus Christ comes and she goes, "That's the Lord." And she comes running into the congregation and says, "I've seen the Lord, I've seen the Lord." And nobody would believe her. Right? And then here came Jesus, stood in the midst, and said unto them, "Peace be." Who opened the door? You don't have to open the door. He just walked right through. In Luke chapter 24, another characteristic of the resurrected body of Jesus Christ was not only that he was able to pass through walls, but he was able to be to become invisible at will. Luke 24, if he did not want you to see him, you would not see him until he revealed himself to you. Luke chapter 24, if you saw look at verse 36. Let me see here. Let me find the right verse. Maybe you can help me. Look at Luke chapter 24. Look at verse, starting with verse 13. Verse 14. And they talked together all of these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, "What manner of communion? What are you guys talking about? And why are you so sad?" And they began to tell him, "Well, there's this, our Lord Jesus, he died, but he prophesied that he was going to come back to life. And then someone told us that they've seen him. And so we're sad. Because what if somebody stole him?" And they were sad. And then verse 25, "Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Verse 31, "And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight." This resurrected body of Jesus Christ could make itself invisible. You see that? It could pass through walls, and it was invisible when God determined him to be invisible. Now, let me close with this. That same resurrected body of Jesus Christ will be the same resurrected body or raptured body of yours. Go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. This is where you say amen. Look at Philippians 3:21. We'll close with these following verses. "Who shall change our vile body?" What does that say? "That it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." Not the body he had before he died, but the body he had, the one that was glorious after he had resurrected. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. "It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Look at this. Romans 8, 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be, what does that say? Conformed to the image of his son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. It brings to light that teachings in the text of Romans chapter 8. That by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by his resurrected body, he becomes the firstborn of the resurrection. Everybody else is resurrected after him. That's what that firstborn means. The cults say, well, you see, he was firstborn. He was the first creation of God. Nope. Jesus Christ was not a created being. He was God and he is God. Amen. See, they're taking it out of context. They read this verse and they say, well, you see, he was called firstborn, begotten. Well, no, that's not what that means. What that means is he was the first one that was resurrected, and everyone else were resurrected after him to receive the glorious body. Amen? And finally, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. First John 3, 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be. You cannot know what we're going to look like. But we know that when he shall appear, amen, 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 we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Imagine that. The results of the doctrine of resurrection. Number one, it proves the existence of God. Number two, it proves the deity of Christ. Number three, it proves the truth in his promises for John chapter 14, verse 3. And finally, the doctrine of resurrection is the power of the Christian. It is the power of the Christian. Amen? The doctrine of resurrection is one of the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. You try to take it away, the whole Christianity crumbles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, well, if the resurrection is not true, if there is no resurrection, as a matter of fact, then our faith is vain. Amen? So if you don't believe in that Jesus Christ resurrected bodily, and if you do not believe, it brings us right back to our text. Look, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians again. Let's not forget our context. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 now. So when you see verse 14 of 1 Corinthians, here's what you have. And God had both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. That's the power of Christianity, the resurrection. Let's close in prayer. 6 o'clock, yes. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement, the challenge, the reminder that one day you will call us back into your presence. That one day this flesh of ours that aches and pains and hurts and goes through all kinds of ailments and sicknesses and cancer and diabetes and high blood pressure and pains in the morning, one day they will all go away. Thank you, Lord God, for that encouragement, for that blessed hope that one day we will have a new body just like your son, Jesus Christ, received after his resurrection. Thank you, Lord God, for the power of the resurrection that you've given us as Christians. Now help us to live our lives with that, with the second coming in our minds and in our hearts. Help us, Lord God, to give an answer for the hope that is in us. And dismiss us with your blessing today. I pray for the work that's about to happen tomorrow as we take care of the building that you've given us, that you've blessed us with, that you've entrusted us with. I pray, Lord, that you'd be in the hands of the contractors, the workers, and our trustees that are putting their efforts and their willingness to take care of this. Thank you for Brother Pat, Brother Ramel, and Brother David, and Brother Roger, and all the men that are involved in taking care of this building. Thank you for their heart. Thank you for their willingness. May you keep us safe this coming in the next few weeks as they close down this building, and help us to meet once again the next Sunday. Bless us and keep us now the rest of this week. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing a song. Just to repeat one song. What a day. 281. Let's just sing one verse and we'll dismiss. Verse 1.
There is coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye.